I had expected us, or some of us at least, to be meeting outside. And I had visions of children sitting in the field, who I would ask the following question to. What is the largest living organism on Earth? I had hoped you kids weren't a whole lot smarter than I was as a kid, or frankly, as I am now, because I did not know this fact until recently. But I wonder, any kids listening in, take a moment and guess. What's the largest living organism on Earth? Adults, you too can guess. This isn't nearly as fun as I had hoped. But I can imagine that if you're like me, you would think first of all about land animals because I said Earth, and you might blurt out an elephant, which is large, but not that large compared to other living organisms. Others of you might think, wait a minute, how about extinct animals like a dinosaur? And if you really know your dinosaurs, you'll know that the largest dinosaur of them all is the Argentosaurus. Others might realize that the question did not merely apply to land animals and might talk about whales and the largest whale of all, the blue whale. Others might have heard the word organism and thought, that's a funny word to use. Let's not just restrict our imaginations to animals, what about plants? And some of you maybe would have thought about a sequoia tree, much larger, 30 times larger than a blue whale. It's a great guess, and it's still wrong. There are two current contestants out there for the largest living organism, and they have names. Humongous fungus and pando. Not panda. They're cute and big, but not that big. Pando. Humongous fungus is a honey fungus in Oregon. In northern Oregon, at least as far as I know, still outside of the reach of those horrifying fires devastating the West. Pando is a colony of aspen trees in Utah. Have any of you ever heard of pando or humongous fungus? I'm guessing most of you haven't, at least. If you have, good for you. I'm embarrassed that I didn't know about these till recently. Pando, actually, I think, is the largest from what most people say. If I showed you pando, I wish I could display pictures of pando. I maybe could have and asked about that, but I didn't. If I had showed you pictures of pando, you would see a forest of just a bunch of individual trees, and it would look pretty, but you probably wouldn't have been amazed at the sight of it. It seems like nothing special, just a regular old forest. But what is so fascinating about aspen trees is that what looks like a bunch of individual disconnected trees is sometimes one single plant, one single organism. All those solitary, boring old aspen trees are connected via root systems and share identical genetic details, demonstrating that they are actually one being. Pando. Pando, the aspen colony, weighs about 6 million kilograms, or if I'm doing my math correctly, 13 million pounds. In fact, the root structure of Pando is at least 3,000 years old, which means that Pando is probably the oldest organism on Earth. Don't forget Pando. We're going to come back to Pando. But let's talk pandemic. It's been almost 6 months to the day that we were last able to meet in person. And we were supposed to meet in person, in a limited capacity, properly spaced, properly masked, no singing, lots of sanitizer, and then back to our cars and home. It's rainy and it's bleak. And if I'm honest, I'm a little frustrated. I'm a little sad that we aren't together. I'm frustrated and I'm sad and actually maybe even a little angry, if I'm allowed to be, that infections are yet again on the rise here in Ontario, just as schools are about to kick off. And neither society at large nor our various levels of government seem to be quite as energetic at tackling things as we were back in March. I at least was happy to hunker down in March. No one wants to go outside in March. It's a miserable month. I think we're all sick of distancing, and it's showing. Enter the Apostle Paul. Our scripture reading today comes from the opening of Paul's letter to the believers in a city called Philippi. It's a letter that came into existence in not dissimilar circumstances to our own. Just as we have been physically distanced from one another, Paul probably wrote the letter about a decade after being in Philippi, not 6 months, 10 years. His mission kept requiring him to leave those whom he loved and those whom he cared for. In this letter, though, it wasn't just his mission, it wasn't his voluntary commitment to the gospel, it was that he was actually in prison and he couldn't travel. Not voluntary isolation, watching Netflix, but forcible isolation. Paul could very easily have felt bad for himself, frustrated that he couldn't do what God was calling him to do, and perhaps there were times, in fact, I'm sure there were times when Paul did feel frustrated and it did feel bad and perhaps was angry. Days when maybe he didn't want to get out of bed. Maybe days where he just wanted to binge on Netflix or its ancient equivalent. Like us, Paul was human, with all the range of emotions we have, all our needs and faults and weaknesses and foibles. Interestingly, all of Paul's letters, apart from one, Romans, is written to communities that he shaped, that he gave birth to, in a sense. He had to write these letters to people he knew simply because he wasn't with them at the time that he wanted to be. And much of our New Testament consists of letters and therefore has to do with physical distancing, trying to bridge the gap between each other. Even the book of Revelation begins with seven letters to churches spread about across what is today modern Turkey. And even the Gospels in Acts are about absence. As eyewitnesses to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection began to age and die, there was a need that arose, a need to preserve memories. And in the Acts of the Apostles, Peter stresses that any apostle was one who had, and this is a quotation from Acts 1:21 through 22, anyone who had accompanied the disciples during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up. If that's an apostle, according to Acts, then as they die off, we are entering into a different age, a different stage of life as followers of Jesus. Readers of Acts, from the first readers to us today, then, are reading a story about a period that differs from our own world. Out of absence comes new gifts, or come new gifts and new ways of being. The beautiful and strange and central gift of the various books of the New Testament were birthed out of absence, seeking in their own way to connect through the distance, both temporal and geographical, between us and them, between us and Jesus' earthly mission. And it points to a larger mystery at the very heart of Christian experience, one that Pastor Alyssa mentioned when speaking with the children, an odd and uncomfortable absence. Israel's long-awaited Messiah has come, has lived among us, has come to redeem us, has faced and conquered death, and is now resurrected. What a great ending to the story. It's the culmination of human history, of God's dealings with humanity and the cosmos. Those early followers of Jesus at the beginning of Acts asked the resurrected Jesus this question. Lord, is this the time you will restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus' ultimate response, that info's classified. And then he leaves, leaving his witnesses, his apostles, his followers on earth. That's taking physical distancing to an extreme. I think we often can't imagine just how weird, truly bizarre, this must have been for Jesus' disciples. The story takes a completely unexpected turn. It feels wrong. The Messiah has come and defeated death, but now he's left us here on our own? Early Christians expected this to be a very short, okay, unexpected, but at least short, interlude. We, of course, sit here 2,000 years, or almost 2,000 years later, accustomed to this story of Christianity, we generally don't think of it as an oddity that the Messiah came and then left abruptly. We've gotten used to the absence. Paul wrote to the Philippians in joy, expecting the imminent kingdom of God to transform the entire world. Here we sit, later, 2,000 years later, yearning for the justice and the peace and the equality and the eternal life that mark God's kingdom, as we see the pain of our Black, Indigenous, and people of color boil to the surface of our societies, as we see the vilification and mistreatment of refugees, as we see the rich get richer and the poor lose jobs and homes, as we see sickness and death continue to dominate our world. It can surely feel lonely and desperate and hopeless when one looks at our world. To be sure, I have stressed only part of the story. Paul preached a message about a resurrected and ascended Messiah. But his claim and the claim of the other early Christians was that the Messiah was absent, but also present in a new way. Less obvious, less tangible, but no less real for all of that. Remember Pando, all those isolated aspen trees, some dying off over 3,000 years, some growing new, some maybe growing further and further apart. Acts of the Apostles narrates the gift of the Holy Spirit who infuses and empowers believers for a new life, one that spreads across the world. Paul alludes to this powerful presence in the opening of Philippians, stating, "I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work in you or among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ." God's presence, God's Spirit inhabiting believers, busy at work, quietly at work, not so tangibly, not so obviously at work, but working. For Paul, this is the assurance that what began when he was present with them continues now even in his absence, and it is this presence, this power, that guarantees that God will complete the work that God started. As Paul puts it, the Philippians stand firm in one spirit and share in the Spirit. So too the Spirit binds them to the risen Messiah. The Holy Spirit binds believers to Paul, physically distanced from them in prison. Like Pando, the Holy Spirit is like the root system connecting individual lives to each other into a new organism, materially connecting Paul to his readers in Philippi, and both of them, despite the distance, to the risen Messiah, an organism that has been living and breathing since the resurrection of Jesus, even as individual aspen trees come and go in time and space, even as generations pass and new generations are born. The same organic unity binds them. It is this Spirit that functions as the divine root system that binds the story of Jesus to the story of Paul and his communities, to the generations of Christians down through the ages, and ultimately to us and into our future. This cosmic root system also connects us to each other here today, even as we struggle with distancing and technology and isolation and anger and frustration at all what is currently wrong with our worlds and our own lives. We're not alone, as often as it might feel that way. We are bound together, tethered to each other's lives, organically knit together into a great body that is made up of the Messiah's genetic matter, so to speak. It is this fact that gave Paul the confidence and energy to work tirelessly for the kingdom, even from prison, even in the less than satisfying mode of communication that was the ancient equivalent to Zoom or Facebook Live, letter writing. May the root system of the Holy Spirit animate our lives, our hearts, our minds, as we seek to share in the gospel and produce a harvest of justice and righteousness in our broken, battered, burning world. Amen.